Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 47 through 59 this morning, but we'll begin reading in verse 41. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word this morning. Father in heaven, God, we pray that you would help us to look at these words and to hear these words, God, with faith. Lord, this is the problem that we've seen time and time again in John 6, and we know that faith comes from you, and so we pray now that you would please bless us. Lord, we believe, please help our unbelief. We ask, God, that we would hear these words, not as the words of men, but as the words of the living God, and we pray that you would nourish us through them, Lord, that our spirits would be built up, that our love would be increased, that our zeal would be fanned because of what we see our Savior say here in this text. I pray also, God, that you would help me to speak clearly, to not teach anything that's contrary to your word. And Lord, we ask that you would build up this body. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been in John 6 for a while now, and I would encourage you, if you are visiting or just kind of now getting into John 6 with us, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons at the beginning with the feeding of the 5,000 and go through, because very much John 6 just builds on top of itself. But what we've seen over and over again in John 6 is the confrontation of unbelief. Jesus is met with just very serious and pernicious unbelief, but we've also seen him explain why his ministry is not going to be hopeless in light of the unbelief, okay? How is it that Jesus has confidence that his incarnation, his coming death and resurrection aren't going to be in vain? Why do we have confidence that with all the unbelief around us, that the Great Commission is not going to fail? And the answer is that God is sovereign over salvation. That's what we've seen. Those people that God has given to the Son, they will believe in Jesus because the Father will draw them to him. That is actually the only way anyone comes to Jesus, as we saw last week, and Jesus will receive them, and he will raise them up on the last day. So beginning, middle, and end, your salvation is entirely all of God. And now Jesus lays out, in response to the grumbling unbelief of the Jews, he lays out some vivid imagery now starting in verse 47, and it increases as you go throughout the text. And the imagery is that of food, okay? It's imagery of eating. Most of us like to eat. I myself like to eat. I think we probably a lot of us got through the holidays and we thought, oh, we like to eat too much. You know, it's like, I'm either going to have to move up a pant size or run more. You know, one of those two things. So, and one of my least favorite things is to get sick with a sore throat, because then that just ruins eating. You have to do it still, but then it hurts and it's no fun. Okay? Jesus uses this imagery of food and bread and drink and eating, and it fits perfectly. Fits perfectly with John 6, fits perfectly with the Passover, which is going on at this time. It fits perfectly with the miracle of him feeding the 5,000, more like 20,000. Fits perfectly with the unbelief of the Jews, as we'll see. And then also the theological realities of who Jesus is, what believing looks like, and what eternal life looks like. And that's what we're going to see in this text. Those three things are really wonderfully illustrated with this metaphorical language that Jesus uses. And this is important because of some very simple but very serious errors that many sinners have, both unbelievers and believers. And you probably experienced this. If you grew up in a Christian home, it's possible that you just kind of assumed you were going to go into heaven. You know, you knew about Jesus and so on and so forth. And then you realize later on, oh, actually, no, I haven't appropriated the gift of salvation yet. I haven't laid hold of it in faith yet. I haven't really trusted for myself yet. Our hearts can be really deceitful. And we can go our whole lives with the bread of life right there in front of us and never eat it. Okay, never lay hold of it. So that is one reason why these truths are so important. But these truths are also important for believers. We can. There's this error that the gospel is just kind of the entrance point. Okay, that yes, I need to believe. I need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That's fine. But once I get done, once I go through that door, then I get to go on to other things, other more important things, other better things, and so on. Or really, what we should be thinking of the gospel in terms of is not only is it the door into the house, but it's the food that's set on the table morning, noon, and evening every day in that house. That is our constant meal. That's what we're constantly fed and nourished by. It is the truth of the gospel. And so we're going to consider that all this morning. Normally, as we go through a text, we like to go verse by verse. This morning's a little bit different. So in verses 47 through 59, Jesus says the same thing in different ways multiple times. Okay, so what I've done is we're going to make an outline. It's called a synthetic outline rather than going down through the grammar of the text. Basically taking what I think are the three main principles of the text, and we're going to look at verses all throughout this section that have to do with that. So we're going to be in verses 47 through 59, but we're going to look at different verses at different times. We won't just systematically work through. And so with that, look at verse 47, okay? Because this is, I believe, this is the controlling text for all that Jesus says after this in this section. This is what he's explaining with the imagery of eating. Jesus says in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Whoever believes has eternal life. And so what the text is going to tell us is, basically, how do you know that someone has eternal life? There's someone that believes, clearly, but believes what? Okay, they believe in Jesus. And so we're going to take these main ideas of trusting in the Lord Jesus, of what it looks like to actually believe in him, who he is, and eternal life, and we're going to see them in terms of this imagery here. So the first thing that we need to consider from the text is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does he say about himself in these verses? And the first thing we see is that he is the bread of life. Okay, that's the first answer and the clearest answer through this section. He is the bread of life. He says again in verse 46, "I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And then he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, Jesus has already said this up in verse 35, but now he goes into more full detail. Remember, this is one of the famous I am statements in John's gospel. We sung the second song the praise team sang, the great I am. Okay? This is what's going on in our text. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what he's doing is he's taking the divine name that God gave to Moses, and he is tacking it on to a title about himself. And there's seven of these in John's gospel. This is the first. He'll go on later and talk about how he is the light of the world. He'll say, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And we'll see those in the coming weeks. But go ahead now and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. While you're turning there, I hope that so far in John 6 particularly, you've seen what a great storyteller God is. You've seen the imagery going on of what's happening in John 6 and how it mirrors so helpfully the unbelief of Israel in Exodus. All right, now look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is just really cool, but it's not just really cool. Right, we've talked in John about how the signs and the wonders aren't just there for the wow factor, though they have that. They're also pointing to truths about Jesus. The same thing's going on here in Exodus 3. Here, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, okay, and you see that in verse 6 when out of the bush we hear, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. So the Lord appears as fire in the bush. But what's wonderful is that it's not only just that the bush is randomly on fire, okay, but also that the bush isn't being burnt up. With oil prices being the way they are, we have burned a lot of wood in our house. But without fail, every time I leave it alone for a number of hours, I look and there's a pile of ash inside my wood stove. I have never once loaded it up to find it hours later still heating our home with a full pile of wood inside. And so what's going on here, right? The bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. So Moses approaches and the Lord addresses him. The Lord tells him that he's seen the affliction of his people. He knows their sufferings. And so he tells Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people up out of Egypt. And Moses is like, whoa, no. I'm not up for that. I'm not ready or equipped for that. And so God says, it's okay. I'm going to give you a sign. You'll come back to this mountain and you worship. And that just doesn't seem to satisfy Moses still. So he asks, but what if the people ask me who sent me? Right? What should I say then? Kind of like God's going to back off if Moses just keeps offering up problems to the situation. Look at God's response in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Okay, so you have a bush that's burning all on its own, and God speaking out of the fire saying, I am who I am. I exist, basically. I exist all on my own. And so what God is communicating with this miraculous thing going on in the bush and with his own revelation of himself is that he is perfectly self-sufficient. God has life in himself. He doesn't need anything else to exist. He is independent in every way from the created world. Again, he's an engine that doesn't require gas, a fire that blazes without fuel. So he never eats, he never sleeps, he never grows weary. He is perfectly self-sufficient. And this attribute is called by theologians the aseity of God. The aseity of God, it's Latin, a meaning from, and se meaning self. So from his self, God exists. And also, this is God's covenant name. And this is really important. And it's something that we don't think in terms of covenants as often as we should, as much as we should, and increasingly less so the further on we get down the road of not taking marriage seriously, okay? But God is a covenant-keeping God. He established covenant with Israel. He did so with Abraham. I believe he did so with Adam in the garden. He did so with David. And in answer and response to those promises, Jesus comes with the new covenant, a solemn bond or oath. And so this is the covenant name. When you see language of God's steadfast love in the Psalms over and over again, it's not just Christianese in Hebrew, okay? It's not just flowery spiritual language. That is specifically covenantal language, talking about God's loyal love, his covenant-keeping love. And so this is God's covenant name that he gives to his people, and it marks him out as being different than all the other nations with all their gods that surround them. This is their God. This is him. Okay? Whereas they hewed out their gods out of hunks of metal and wood, this God exists on his own. And that's his name. A name not given by his people, but a name that he revealed to them. And so Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. I am Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am the covenant-keeping God who has life in himself. And so I am the bread of life. I have life, and it's the life that you need, and it's the life that you cannot get anywhere else. So Jesus effectively draws the line in the sand. He says, this is who I am. Look at verse 49. It says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Okay, God gave them manna, but it was still physical food, and so they ate it, and it didn't keep them from physically dying. That is not the case with Jesus, though. Here, this is a bread that's on a whole different level. So look at verse 58. Speaking about himself, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Okay, again, he's drawing the line. That bread that they ate it and died, this bread is different, though. Whoever feeds on it will live forever. And he's not talking about escaping physical death. Okay, you have physical bread with manna that didn't stop physical death. Here with Jesus, you have spiritual bread that protects you forever from spiritual death. So, one last note on this. Jesus hones in, and we'll see him intensify the language more later, but he says in verse 1, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We looked at this last week. What specifically is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the giving of himself on the cross for our sins. So look at verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his atonement for our sins, his substitutionary death, that is the feast that you and I need. That's the food that we need in order to be nourished and live. So who is Jesus? He's the bread of life, and no one and nothing else is. Okay? The crowd comes, they want more food, but Jesus says, no, what you need is me. And we need to hear the same thing, right? The manna perishes and lets them perish. And similarly for us, our food in this life, the things that we would go to satisfy our souls, we feed on those rather than the Lord Jesus, that food perishes. And that food will not keep us from spiritual death. The thing that makes this hard, though, is that we can be satisfied for a little while, right? We can go through our lives apart from Christ, and we can, this is what I'm about, this is what I'm going to live for, and that works for a little while. It satisfies us for a little while. But then what we find is that food perishes. It ultimately leaves me empty, unfulfilled, and so then we move over to this food over here. You think about the woman at the well. This husband, and then this husband, and then this husband, constantly left thirsty. And it is the same thing with the world. You think about it like a buffet, right? You go through the line, you grab what you want, you eat it, and then when you're done, Satan has plenty of other plates, plenty of other options for you to go up and constantly keep satisfying yourself with those until you find that none of them actually truly satisfies. And the thing that's hard about this, again, also, is that oftentimes, it's very good things, okay? It's not only that we might go from sinful pleasure, to money, to things that are obviously bad idols in our lives, and that we would keep satisfying ourselves with them. It can be very sneaky things because they're very good things. You can say, I live for my family. That's why I live. I'm devoted to them. I'm giving my life for them. And that's why I'm here. This is why I exist. This is what I live for. Which in a sense, it's like, well, obviously we love our families. We treasure them up dearly. We're very glad and thankful for them. And God requires that we care for them. It might be that, you know, your job is very others focused and very fulfilling in that sense. You know, I live to help people through my work. It might be that, you know, you live to work hard and be a good person to contribute to society. All of those things are good, but you will not find true spiritual life in any of them. None of them are the perfectly self-existing God. Right? No one in your family can die to atone for your sins. No good work that you might do through your very good works can atone for even a single sin. And no amount of being a good person. If you are going to have spiritual life, true, new spiritual life, it will be because you ate of the living bread, because you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does believing look like then? Okay? Because if Jesus is the bread, right, then believing looks like eating. Believing looks like eating. Look at John 6, verses 50 and 51. Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus says this, and the Jews immediately start arguing. Right, there are stipulations in the Old Testament law that they couldn't eat meat with the blood in it. Right, and this is very strange. It sounds almost cannibalistic. I think they should have obviously seen that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. I think it's only the hard-heartedness of unbelief that would cause them to see it any differently than that. Right? They have a predisposed angst against what he's saying so far. And so you read in verses 52 and 53, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." I would love a church growth guru to write a book on John 6. Right? It's like, how would they do that? If they did, it would be, "Don't do that." That's what the book would be titled, right? Don't, whatever you do, don't give enigmatic statements that they don't understand and that are also offensive. And then don't double down on them. but that's exactly what Jesus does. And I think actually there's a really helpful lesson for that in us, for us in that, that we're going to see, Lord willing, next week. But what is Jesus saying? I am the bread of life, and so you need to eat the bread. You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. What he's saying is, you need to believe. Okay? Again, that's why I believe that verse 47 is the controlling verse for understanding what he's saying. Whoever believes has eternal life. Right? If you're going to have eternal life from eating this bread, eating is believing. And now, a note on this. This text does not give justification to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Some of you are like, what? That is the Catholic doctrine that when you take the Lord's Supper, that the elements actually become the physical bread or the physical body and blood of Jesus. Okay? That is not what is happening here. And you can see that clearly. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. If you just look at verse 63. They are grumbling still again, and Jesus responds, and he tells them in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Okay, he's speaking in spiritual terms. And I would also say that Jesus is truly man. Okay? He is truly God and he is truly man. He is not a Superman. Though his humanity is glorified, it's glorified in the same way that our humanity will be one day. Okay? But what this means is that you can't take the divine attribute of God's omnipresence, where he's everywhere present, and you can't apply that to his humanity. Okay? If it was actually God's or Jesus' real body and real blood every time you took the Lord's Supper, depending on the portion size, I think the early church might have made it a few months. Okay? They would have run out. It's not going to last that long. One of the key doctrines to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is that his two natures were not mingled. So he is not a Superman. His body, his physical body, does not have omniscience. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is precisely because of that reason, then, that he sends the Holy Spirit to be with us. Okay? So there's a lot of theological problems with that doctrine, and that's not what this text teaches. Okay, that little aside out of the way, what fantastic imagery. I mean, just honestly, this is super helpful. What does it look like to believe in Jesus? Somebody asks you, okay, but what do you mean by believe? I mean, you eat the truth about Jesus. You eat it up. You drink it up. A.W. Pink is really helpful on this, and he fleshes out some of the implications, and I'm going to give you some of his thoughts on this. He notes first that this is helpful because eating is absolutely necessary. Some of you might have run out the door this morning without eating, and your stomach is reminding you, even now, how necessary breakfast is. It might even be reminding the folks in the pew next to you. We absolutely need to eat. You have to eat. You cannot not eat. That is the only way that you can benefit from your food, is if you eat it. Okay, and the same thing is true of Christ. Unless you really believe, he is of no benefit to you. How many people, though, they see Christ, they behold him before them, they are near in proximity, but they never take him in via faith. I was having a conversation with someone the other day about the perennial battleground of parents, which is the dinner table, okay? And that is ground that you must win. They need to learn how to do things they don't want to do, and every day you have the opportunity to help them learn how to do that when you make them eat their food. So many in church, though, are just like your kid that doesn't want to eat. You're not paying attention, and it looks like they're eating because they have their fork in their hand, and they're sitting at the table, and their food's in front of them. And you even watch them poke it a little bit here and there. They move it around. They drink their drink, but then they just kind of stir things around. And you're done, and you look over, and they still have a plate full of food. And you're like, what have you been doing this whole time? Okay? Some folks are in the church, and Jesus is set before them on the table, and they go through the motions, right? They're moving the fork around. They're singing the songs. They attend. They go to Sunday school. They might even serve. But they haven't yet believed. They haven't eaten yet. They haven't truly trusted in his death and his resurrection. They haven't eaten his flesh and drank his blood yet. It is of no benefit to you unless you do that. You must trust in him. Second, Pink says that eating is responding to hunger. Eating is responding to hunger. How many don't come to Christ in faith because they don't feel a need to? They are satisfied with whatever it is that they're living on throughout their days. And again, think about teaching your kids to eat their food. We have some friends, and the way that they did that when their kids didn't want to eat, is they would say, that's fine. They wouldn't fight. They wouldn't argue. They wouldn't fuss with them. Your food's just going to be waiting for you in the morning, though. So they would take their plate, wrap it up, put it in the refrigerator. Kids go to bed. They're like, I can be hungry for a night. I'm okay. They wake up in the morning. It's not Fruity Pebbles. It's whatever was being served for dinner that night. This is what you're going to eat. And eventually, your stomach's going to drive you to eat it, right? French onion soup is not good for breakfast. It's good for dinner, but you don't want to eat it for breakfast. And so this is what happens with the Holy Spirit, though. When you come to faith, one of the ways that the Father draws you is he pulls off the blindness so that you feel your hunger. He peels away the blindness so that you see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, I'm not going to be satisfied with anything else. I've been trying to satisfy myself with all of these worldly foods, all of this earthly manna, but it's all perishing. I'm perishing. I need true food. I need true drink. Third, Pink says that this is an intensely personal act. No one else can eat for you. going. If the food's set there, the only way that it's going to nourish you is if you eat it. No one else can do that for you. You yourself must believe in Jesus. No one else can believe for you. Mom and dad can't believe for you. Grandma and grandpa can't believe for you. Remember, Pastor Klug would often say that God has no grandchildren, only children. You can't ride to heaven on anyone else's coattails. Fourth, this isn't from Pink, but I think it fits what he's saying. Eating is not a superficial act. Okay? Simply smelling your food is not going to be good enough. Simply tasting your food is not going to be good enough. Your small child might apply the mashed potatoes like a topical cream. That will not feed them, though. Similarly, you know, a simple, mere acknowledgement of the truth about Jesus, a believing on paper, as it were, just like choosing a sports team, you know, it comes time for the Super Bowl, you don't really care, but you're going to go to the party and you're going to eat the food. You're thinking, well, I should root for somebody. I'll just pick this team, okay? You don't really have a dog in the fight, you don't care, but for the evening, that's what you're going to do. Some people view trusting in the Lord Jesus that way. Well, I should just have an opinion, I suppose. Here's my opinion. That is not eating. That is not drinking. That is not coming to the Lord Jesus and staking your entire soul on him, which is what is implied with this imagery. Okay, we need to actually, truly believe. And so what does believing in Jesus look like? It looks like eating. It looks like drinking. And finally, what does eternal life look like? Okay, the answer is that it looks like life now and life forever. That's what eternal life looks like. Remember again, John 6, verses 49 and 50. Look there. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Okay, the physical bread could not stop physical death. This is spiritual bread, and it stops spiritual death. Okay, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who eat his flesh and drink his blood, they will not experience the second death, where the Lord Jesus will judge and he will cast all those who didn't believe into the lake of fire at the end. And we see the unending nature of this life in verse 51. You see it in verse 54, which says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, that is why you will not die, because you will be raised up on that last day. And you see it at the end of verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Okay, so it has this capacity, this aspect of eternal life, of living with God forever and ever. And that is wonderfully comforting. Right? It is a terrible thing to think that you would go to your deathbed one day, which we will all have, barring the return of our Lord Jesus, and that you would not have the hope that you have that. That Jesus over and over again in the Gospel of John, that we see over and over again promised in the Scriptures, that you can have confidence, assurance, that you could have eternal life, that you would be absent from the body but present with the Lord, that you would be raised up on the last day, and then to go and be on your final day and not have that confidence and assurance. There is no reason for it. God wants you to have that assurance at that day. That is why over and over again the promises are held out in the Scriptures. But it's not only life forever, it's also life now. So look at verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay, no life in you right now is what he's saying. And look at verses 56 and 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the living Father sent me, or as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Your spiritual life now is the result of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, see here, there's times in verses 51 and 53 where our feeding on Christ is pictured as a kind of a snapshot finished event in the past. But John uses the present active form of the verb in verses 54, 55, and then also here in 56 and 57. What's the point? The point is he's talking about a present and continuous throughout the entirety of your life feeding. It's not like I just walked in the house and that was it. It's not like I ate this meal once, like a long time ago when I was a kid and I no longer eat this meal. No, this is a constant looking to the Lord Jesus in faith. And so it's not just life forever. It is life now. It's not just believing back then and then having eternal life. It is believing now and having spiritual life and nourishment and vitality now. And this is where many of us get off, right? We fail to continuously look to the Lord Jesus. We go astray, and our zeal starts lacking, our joy starts lacking, our obedience starts lacking, and we can be tempted to think, okay, I need to start looking for spiritual experiences. I need to go to this conference, get a kickstart. I need to go to camp. If only Pastor Larson would get his act together and preach better sermons, then I'd feel better. Maybe I need to tap into some lost ancient spiritual practice that some weirdo on YouTube has just discovered randomly. I need to give him money so that he can teach me how to do that. This is where we get off track. Right? When what we really need is to do the basic things that we know that we need to do every day. You need to eat regularly. You need to eat a well-balanced meal multiple times a day. Okay? And if we don't do that also, we can get despondent and stop trying. Okay? I keep coming to church and I keep feeling the same way. It doesn't seem to help. I don't really see the need. I might as well just stay at home. You know, we can watch online if we want and it's good family time. And we'll be content with that. It's not really doing the trick for us anymore. The truth is that we need to enjoy not only eternal life, but abundant spiritual life now. And the only way you do that is by continuously feeding with faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be continuously looking to him in faith. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you don't have abundant life right now, if that's not how you would describe it, I can almost assure you it's a faith problem at some point. It is a failure to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and have him satisfy you at some point. Sin in there that's not helping, that's actually causing that problem to be worse or whatever. A lack of prioritization. But he is the source of spiritual life. And so wherever it is that we're failing to look to him in faith, failing to feed, then we need to confess that, repent of it, and by his grace, work harder to do that. And you say, okay, but it's hard. And it doesn't always feel great. I wake up and I try to pray and I don't feel like it. I try to read my Bible, but I end up just mindlessly scrolling in the vortex of my phone. And that's true, okay? And it's true because we're sinners. So a text I love that I would encourage you to memorize, if you're going to do, particularly if you're going to do the scripture memory that we were talking about last week, but Romans 13, verse 14. Okay, write this down. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay, you have appetites that are fleshly, that are ungodly, that aren't good. And those are appetites you need to starve, and you need to do the opposite. Whatever is contrary to that fleshly desire is what you need to do instead. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think about it like teaching children to eat. Your 8 or 9-year-old would love to eat Cheetos and chicken nuggets. Okay? They would pick that over steak and potatoes and fresh veggies. Is that good? No. What do you need to do? You need to feed them steak and potatoes and fresh veggies until they like it. You need to give it to them. You need to say you're going to eat it and you're going to like it. And you do that. You know, and it's not wrong every once in a while to have Cheetos or chicken nuggets. I myself enjoy Cheetos and chicken nuggets every once in a while, not necessarily together. But that's what you do as a loving parent because you know their tastes need to grow. You have to teach them to love these things and they don't naturally on their own. We are the same way. Our flesh doesn't naturally like these things. Your flesh does not want to deny itself and pray in the morning. Your flesh wants to stay in bed. Your flesh wants to look at the news and get irritated about what's going on. Your flesh doesn't want to read the word. Your flesh doesn't want to get everybody out the door and come to church on Sunday morning. But you talk to older believers that have been faithful throughout their lives, right? And they'll tell you, yeah, it was hard. It was a struggle. We didn't always want to. It wasn't always enjoyable. But that's what we did. We trusted the Lord, and we obeyed his word, and over time, it got better. Over time, we enjoyed this meal more and more. Over time, it became sweeter and sweeter to our taste. And even though they'd say, yeah, we're older, and we have less physical life now, we have more spiritual life now. We are more nourished now because we ate this meal. We looked to the gospel more and more. Psalm 63 is a really wonderful psalm, and it has these themes in it. And I would encourage you to just kind of pay attention to the language of thirsting, of eating, of nourishment. This is Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What does eternal life look like? It looks like life forever, but it looks like life right now. What does believing in Jesus look like? It looks like eating and drinking, like actively trusting in his death in your place on the cross. And who is Jesus? He is the bread of life. Nowhere else can you go to get that life, but in the bread of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. God, we ask that you would help us to see him more and more for who he is. God, and help us also to be more and more aware of our absolute need. God, may we be hungry, and may we be satisfied only in him. Lord, help us, we pray, that wherever it is that we're looking for satisfaction to our hunger and other things, where we might be satisfying our flesh even, Lord, we pray that you would cause all of those things to fail. We pray that we would lose the taste for them. Lord, that we would see the bankruptcy that's in them and how they can't help us. And Lord, help us to have more and more a desire, a love, a hunger for your Son, and to find all of our satisfaction in him. God, we pray that we would see Jesus' example here, how he holds out the bread of life to even these really hard-hearted, unbelieving sinners. And Lord, may we do the same. May we be careful and eager and ready to share the good news that there is the bread of life that they can eat and live forever from. We thank you, God, for this gift. We pray that you would help us to live on it with abundant life by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.